I want you, if you would, please, to open your Bibles. By the way, I want to say that my grandparents would have absolutely loved that. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke 16. And I'm going to read some scripture in the message this morning, so we'll just go right to that. Luke chapter 16. Sometimes at breakfast, we'll have the news on, and my wife will make a comment about something that has just been on the news, and I'll have to admit to her, I'm sorry, I wasn't really listening. I was thinking about something else, but it's not a big thing if you don't hear something on the news, because they'll repeat it again over and over all day, and sometimes for the next several days. Sometimes my wife will send me to Stuff Mart to go pick up something. And I've learned the hard way over the years to make a short list. Bless you, Ed. I'm glad to see you. God brought you through, man. And I've learned to make a short list because so many times I'd get there and I think, what was it she sent me to get again? And then I have to call her and admit that I really wasn't listening. But if you don't hear something that your wife has told you to get at the store, it's not necessarily a bad thing, because you can call her and ask her what it was. If you got a signal, if she answers the phone, or if you think you remember what it was, and then you discover when you find the aisle finally that there are 19 different variations of the thing you were supposed to bring home. And so you make your best choice and you get home to discover that you brought the big thing in the blue box with the purple letters, and you were supposed to bring the little thing in the purple box with the blue letters. In those cases, not actually hearing your wife can have repercussions. Sometimes when we're taking our oldest grandson home from an overnight, I'll look in the back and I'll say, "You doing all right back there? Are you bored?" Because I hate to be bored. I find it intolerable. He's got an active mind, and sometimes when we're out together, he'll say, "Grandpa, I'm going to go over here and look at stuff," and I'll say, only half joking, "Don't take anything apart." And so I ask him, are you bored? And he told me once, he said, "No, I'm thinking about stuff. I've always got stuff to think about." But that capacity for deep thought can have its downside. He can be sitting right next to you. He can be looking right at you. You can tell him something. And sometimes I call his name sharply and he'll sort of bounce and say, "What?" And he actually hadn't heard me. He'd been thinking about something else. So now, it's no big deal if grandma or grandpa is asking you if you want to go get ice cream. But if mom is telling you to pick up your room, or dad is telling you to take out the garbage or mow the lawn, if you don't hear them, then there's greater repercussions. If a policeman tells you to do something and you turn a deaf ear to that, you could be in real trouble. You could even be in grave danger. And if God is telling you to do something and you turn a deaf ear to him, then that's the most dangerous thing of all. Turning a deaf ear to what God is telling you has dire consequences, both for your life now and for your death and for what comes after. It's easy to read the Gospels and to see them as just sort of a collection of disjointed accounts, like pearls on a string. Jesus goes here, he goes there, he says this to this person, he says that to that person, he does this, then he does that, and it can all seem like there's no rhyme or reason to what he's doing. But nothing could be farther from the truth. There was an overall plan to what Jesus was doing. And part of that we saw back in Luke 9:59 or 9:51, where the Bible says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so all through this part of Luke's gospel, Jesus is on the road, all up until Luke 19:28, when he finally arrives at Jerusalem. And as Jesus traveled, he also taught, and he alternated his attentions between his disciples and the crowds who were following him, and his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees who were stalking him. They were upset and grumbling about all the sinners who were thronging to Jesus. And so Jesus, in chapter 15, told them three parables about three lost things: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. And he ended that last parable with a rebuke for the Pharisees, casting them in the part of the unhappy older brother who should have rejoiced with their father because the prodigal son had returned. Now, chapter 16, he's still in the same context. It begins with Jesus turning again to his disciples, but as he talks, he knows the Pharisees are still listening. And the prodigal son's father was obviously a man of some wealth. In chapter 16, verse 1, he tells another parable, and he starts out, "There was a rich man." This was a wealthy landowner who had an unscrupulous servant, and both of these fellows were scoundrels. They were two rascals that were doing everything they could to sort of make it rich. And so the point in that parable was just as that dishonest manager was taking steps now to prepare for a future then, he wanted us to take steps in this life now to prepare for a future then, because there's more to life than just this world. But this makes the second parable in a row then where Jesus spoke about money and wealth and about rich men, and he wasn't done. In just a few short verses that might seem at first as though they have nothing to do with what's going on, he's going to tell us another story about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. But the verses in between are not random or happenstance. Luke is not a sloppy author. He was a doctor. He was an educated man. He had done meticulous research. He had conducted interviews with many eyewitnesses, all in order to write his gospel account. And he often arranged the episodes topically in order to make sure we see something important. But more than that, Luke was recording what Jesus said and did, and Jesus was not acting or speaking in some random, haphazard way. Now, Jesus had grabbed the Pharisees' attention with his parables about welcoming prodigals and preparing for the future. And when he talked to them about rich men, there was a reason their ears perked up. So verses 14 through 18 are transitional, but they're very much part of the flow of the narrative. And he begins, Jesus does, to introduce the idea of the scriptures into what he's saying. In verse 16, he talks about the law and the prophets. That's a way of referring to all of the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 17, he shortens it to just the law. In verses 29 and 31, he talks about Moses and the prophets, another way of referring to the Old Testament. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought that they were the experts in the Hebrew scriptures. In many ways they were, but Jesus told them that while they might have a grasp on the minutiae of the law, when it came to what God was really saying in the Old Testament, they hadn't heard him at all. In fact, they had turned a deaf ear in all the most important ways to what God was telling them in his word. So what is it that happens when you turn a deaf ear to what God is saying in his word? Jesus said, first of all, you justify yourself. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So why did the Pharisees love money? Well, there's the obvious. Paraphrase Mark Twain, money isn't everything, but it's so darn convenient. But the Pharisees believed that money meant you were righteous, because God would never bless an unrighteous person with money. And conversely, they believed if you were poor, and especially if you were diseased, that was evidence of God's displeasure with you. So they'd heard all of Jesus' teaching about wealthy fathers who forgave prodigal sons, unrighteous men who cheated and schemed to get rich, and so they ridiculed him. Literally, they looked down their nose at him. With derisive comments and dismissive body language, they made sure everybody knew what they thought of Jesus. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, threw it right back in their faces. In verse 15, the Pharisees went to great lengths to make sure everybody else knew how holy and spiritual and righteous they were. They justified themselves before others. They declared themselves to be just and upright before men. You know, if you have to tell somebody how holy and spiritual and righteous you are, you aren't. The Pharisees cared more about what others thought about them than what God thought about them. I wonder, do you and I? Now, what Jesus said should have stopped them in their tracks, but God knows your hearts. Jesus said, what looks good on the outside to others is often an abomination in the sight of God. And he used the strongest possible word here. Abomination meant detestable and abhorrent. It was the kind of word you'd use if you tore into a wall and suddenly you uncovered a rotting animal carcass full of maggots and were assaulted by the stench. It's repugnant. As astounding as the images of our own living hearts on the screen of an ultrasound can be, what God can see in our hearts is even more astounding, and not in a good way. Jeremiah 17:9 said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is why we need forgiveness. And someone will always say, oh, I don't need forgiveness. I'm all right. I'm not a sinner. But God knows your heart. And when you turn a deaf ear to God's word, you justify yourself. You turn a deaf ear to God's word, you miss the message. Verse 16, Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, the Pharisees prided themselves on keeping the law. But Jesus said here the law had a purpose. It was supposed to bring you right up to the good news of God's kingdom. And John the Baptist was the boundary line. And ever since John the Baptist, Jesus had been preaching the good news of the kingdom. And Jesus said, and everyone forces his way into it. What in the world does that mean? Everyone forces his way into it. In the context, think about all the undesirable sinners, as the Pharisees would have called them, who knew they were sinners, who came clambering and thronging to Jesus, but when they did it, they had to almost fight their way to him over the self-righteous objections of the Pharisees and the scribes, who were obstacles in their way. Is it not sad when too often it's the religious people who get in the way of others coming to Jesus? And the truth is, we have to force our way to Jesus over our own spiritual pride, our own stubborn resistance, to humble ourselves and call on him and confess to him that we need his forgiveness. We need him. Now, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and the ceremonial aspects of the law were done away. But the moral demands of the law are never ending. They don't change. Right is right, wrong is wrong, no matter what the culture tells us, no matter what Congress votes on, no matter what the Supreme Court decides. And yet the Pharisees were so caught up in their self-righteous preening, they didn't realize how much they were disregarding the moral demands of the law. So Jesus gave them an example. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, slap them upside the head. Verse 18 is not a non sequitur. It's also not an exhaustive treatment of the subject of divorce. If you want to see everything the Bible has to say about it, you have to look at everything the Bible has to say about it to get the balanced picture. The Old Testament actually recognized four reasons for divorce, not one. In addition to sexual unfaithfulness, which is the obvious one, according to Exodus 21, 10 and 11, you had a right, if you were in a marriage, to being provided food, clothing, and marital rights. Even a slave girl taken as a wife had a right to these things. If she wasn't provided with them, even the slave girl could divorce her husband. Now, the rabbis reasoned that if it applied to a slave girl, then it surely applied to a free woman. And if it applied to a woman, then it surely applied to a man. And so they recognized four reasons for divorce. But by Jesus' day, in practical terms, divorce had become very difficult for a woman to obtain and very easy for a man to get. There was even a rabbi named Hillel who taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason that he found displeasure in her. For instance, if she burned his supper, if she spoke ill of his relatives, even his mother, if she was contentious, and being contentious was defined as if her voice was able to be heard in the next house. Or, Hillel said, even if her husband thought that another woman was prettier than his wife. And not surprisingly, most of the Pharisees said, you know, I've searched this out. I think Hillel has the right of it. And they followed Hillel's interpretation. And Jesus told them here they were so concerned with justifying themselves before others and looking for the loopholes and minutiae in the law, they were violating the eternal right and wrong of the law, even in their marriages and divorces. They had missed the message. When you turn a deaf ear to God's word, you also ignore the need. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, Jesus tells a story here that's unique to Luke's gospel. Some say this isn't a parable because it doesn't start out with a phrase like, and he spoke a parable to them saying. But it begins in exactly the same way as the parable of the unjust steward or the dishonest manager back in verse 1. The very same words, there was a rich man. Now, if it is a parable, it doesn't take anything away from the main point that it's making or the eternal truths that it points to. If it isn't a parable, that doesn't mean we don't recognize that Jesus took some artistic license or that we have to believe that people in hell can actually see and talk to people in heaven. Let's not be like the Pharisees and get so caught up in debating the details that we miss the message. There's a series of great contrasts set forth here. Get ready, it's gross. The rich man, who is unnamed, later texts call him Dives. That's just a Latin word for rich. So somebody thought we should call him Rich and Lazarus. I think that's a country group. But he's not named. And he says he was clothed in purple. Clothes dyed purple were made with dye from an expensive and rare sea mollusk. Only royalty or the very wealthy wore purple clothes. The fine linen, this is a garment worn next to your skin. Probably in that area of the world, it came from Egypt, very expensive. He's saying even his underwear was expensive. He feasted sumptuously, lavishly. This was a word used to describe a glutton or a gourmet who stuffed himself with exotic and expensive dishes. Jesus said he did this every day, not just for weddings or special occasions. This man was also wealthy enough to apparently have had a wall around his house with a gate because Jesus said at his gate there was laid, literally there was cast or discarded. This may have meant that the poor man couldn't walk himself. He had to be carried there. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. This is the only time that there's a character in a parable given a name. Lazarus is a form of the Hebrew name Eleazar. It means God helps, or God is my helper. And it's ironic because in this story, it doesn't look like God is his helper. Instead of wearing fine clothes, Lazarus was covered with sores, literally open, running ulcers. And the rabbis taught that if you were poor, that was no life. And if you were diseased, that was no life. So here's this man laid at the rich man's gate. He didn't have to pay any attention to him. He didn't even have a life. Jesus said he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the wealthy in those days ate with their hands. Lots of stuff fell to the floor. And this also could refer to the fact that they didn't have napkins in those days that they used. So often when your fingers got sloppy and juicy, you'd take a piece of bread and wipe your fingers on them and throw it on the floor. Either a servant would pick it up or maybe a household dog would get it. People in the first century didn't look at dogs in the same sentimental way we do as man's best friend. So these may have been wild dogs in the street who added to the poor man's torment. Or if they were the rich man's dogs, not many people kept dogs as pets. They must have eaten the discarded bread that Lazarus had wanted. Then they continued their meal by licking the poor man's open sores. Either way, this is a miserable picture. The contrast between the rich man and the poor man could not have been greater. The rich man thought he was blessed by God, but the rich man had turned a deaf ear to everything that the scriptures had said about relieving the poor. He ignored a need at his very doorstep. If you turn a deaf ear to the scriptures, Jesus said, you lose it all. Look in verse 22. The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Notice how Jesus passes seamlessly and naturally through the moment of death to talk about what comes next. The poor man died, and his diseased body would have been carried without ceremony to the Valley of Hinnom on the southwest side of Jerusalem, there to be burned with all the rest of the garbage that was thrown on the town garbage heap. Jesus gave no focus to that. Instead, he talked about the real lasting part of Lazarus that was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, literally to Abraham's bosom. Abraham was the first patriarch, the father of the Jewish race. He was the first one of whom it was said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. In those days at a feast, people reclined, usually on their left elbow, and the place of honor was at the host's right hand. And if you were close enough to him, you could literally at some point just lay your head over on the host's chest, Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side. And so this became a way of speaking about heaven. And then Jesus said the rich man also died. He was buried, and oh, what a funeral he must have had. But Jesus doesn't waste any time talking about this rich man's funeral. Instead, he goes to write what happens next. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. I do not want to spend any time parsing the difference between the words Hades, hell, and Gehenna. Can you look at this and see this is obviously a bad place? It was obviously a place of punishment. It was a place of consciousness. It was a place of torment. You say, well, this is just a parable. That doesn't mean that these things are not taught in many other parts of the scripture. They are. You say, well, this is just symbolic. Where did you ever see a symbol that didn't represent something greater? There's no comfort in that. And Jesus said the formerly rich man was stunned at the great reversal that he saw. There was Lazarus at Abraham's side. This rich man had probably been a member in good standing at a local synagogue, and he'd heard God's word expounded. But he turned a deaf ear to it, and he lost it all. You turn a deaf ear to God's word, you make your choice. Look in verse 24. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. I want you to see, first of all, the rich man's heart had not changed. He appeals to Father Abraham as if to say, I'm a faithful son of Abraham. There's been some mistake. I shouldn't be here. But he still sees Lazarus as beneath him. If Lazarus is there with Abraham, he must be there as a servant. He says, so send Lazarus. And note this, he knew Lazarus's name. That meant he knew the name of the wretched, diseased beggar at his gate day after day and did not one thing to help him despite all the passages in the law and the prophets that commanded him to do just that. And in contrast to the fine wines and the lavish foods that he had consumed, now all he wanted was for Lazarus or somebody to dip the end of his finger in water and cool his tongue. And he concludes simply by saying, I'm in anguish in this flame. And if you brush that aside, you are turning a deaf ear to God's word. Abraham's response is tender, but it's unbending. And it's important for us to understand. He calls him child. He says, this can't change. The rich man isn't in anguish because he'd been rich. Lazarus wasn't comforted in heaven because he'd been poor. A rich man can have a tender heart of faith toward God. Abraham was rich, and he was the father of our faith in many ways. A poor man can be a blasphemer. But in this case, the rich man, for all that God had blessed him with, he had turned a deaf ear and a hard heart toward God's word. And this poor, diseased Lazarus, despite everything he had suffered, still had a humble heart full of faith in God as his helper. Let's not get overly focused on any conclusions we might make about the geography of heaven from verse 26. Or the geography of hell. There's a huge truth that sounds out from this verse like the tolling of some huge hollow iron bell. It's the word irreversible. Irreversible. Those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. A decision like this cannot be undone. A choice like this cannot be recalled. This isn't an eternal party in New York's Times Square with other sinners. People talk about hell. Why would I want to go to heaven when I can go to hell with all my friends? This man is alone. He's in torment. He's in anguish. And it's irreversible. Scripture says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But when you turn a deaf ear to God's word, you make your choice. When you turn a deaf ear to God's word, you harden your heart. Verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now he turns his attention to his family, and I can't help but wonder how close he really was to his brothers in life. But now, whatever the relationship was, he doesn't want them to end up in the place he's in. So he asks Abraham once again, send Lazarus. He's still treating him like a servant, to warn his brothers. Abraham's response, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the message of the scriptures. All they have to do is not turn a deaf ear to the scriptures. But he knows his brothers are too much like him, and he had turned a deaf ear to God's word when he was alive. No, they need something special. They need something supernatural. They need a miracle. They need something impressive. And so he says, Father Abraham, if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Do you see here? He thought a miracle like that would make them repent, and notice how he understands what it is that God really requires of us. God wants us to repent. He wants us to have a change of mind and a heart that leads to a change of direction, to turn from our way, to turn to his way. It is not doing good deeds. It is not giving money away in charity to earn God's favor. It is repenting of our sins. It is seeking his forgiveness and mercy and grace. And then after we receive his forgiveness and mercy and grace, we're motivated to show those same qualities to others, not to earn God's favor, but because God gave us his favor when we humbled ourselves and repented. But listen to Abraham's final astonishing answer. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they do not hear the scriptures, neither will they be convinced should someone rise from the dead. I must point out that in John's gospel, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And many people did believe because of Lazarus. But the Pharisees plotted how they might kill Lazarus too. And Jesus rose from the dead. And many were convinced, especially Saul of Tarsus. But many more turned a deaf ear. He's saying there's enough in the scriptures to keep us from a fate like this if we will just not turn a deaf ear to God's word. And we have so much more than the law and the prophets. We have the gospels. We have the book of Acts. We have the letters of the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles. We have the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And all the way through, all of it, Old and New Testament, points us clearly to the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures because of what Christ has done. When we repent and turn to him, God will wipe our sins away. But you can still turn a deaf ear to it all. And when you do, you will harden your heart. And then what awaits you after you die is loneliness and anguish and torment and regret. And it is irreversible. The scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The scripture says, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, hear our prayers. Open our eyes that we might see. For all the good things that we have in this life, and sometimes for all the hard things that are to be endured, that there is more than just this life. There is so much more. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to our need of him. Open our eyes to who Jesus really is and to what he has done for us. Help us to understand that you know our hearts, oh God. And all we can do is take our filthy, abominable, sinful hearts, bring them to you. Lord Jesus, forgive our sins. Paid the penalty for them. Somehow you take your righteousness and put it on us. And you take our sins and you bear it on yourself. When we repent, when we turn to you, when we humble ourselves and call on you. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.